Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you and thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that we can come to you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And we know that we must have a righteousness outside of ourselves to come before you, even in prayer. And we long for the day when we shall lay aside this body of flesh as it is and depart to be with you, our great God and Savior, or to be alive when you return to be immediately translated, to be fashioned like unto the Lord Himself. And then we will be able to worship you and serve you with great fullness. We will be totally content, continually satisfied. There will not be things to cross our path to dampen our spirits in our worship and adoration and praise of you. We long for that day, our Father. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us, encourage us, and hold us up by thy omnipotent power in order to sustain us, to hold out faithful until the end. Again, we would ask that the gospel of the Son of God would go forth abroad, that it might even bring revival throughout the land. You can do that. We don't question your ability, but we also know that you are a righteous and a holy God, and you will not be mocked. You will not be set aside. And people who reject you and reject your word and reject your counsel are only bringing destruction upon their own selves and know it not. It is indeed sorrowful, and it is disheartening to see people in such conditions, particularly when you believe that you have a divine cordial for their souls, and they, like a deranged patient, would refuse the medicine that the doctor would give that would make them whole again. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Pray that you would bless us now as we look into your word and endeavor to learn more about our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing to with our messages on the life of Christ. And we have been looking somewhat at the life of John the Baptist. And we have been looking at the testimony of John concerning himself when people came to him and asked who he was. And he said that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then they asked him if he was that prophet. And he said he was not. That is, that prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then they asked him if he was Elijah. And he said that he was not Elijah. And that he was not Elijah per se. And yet we find that he did come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Let's look at a few verses along this line, and we're going to let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Some of this could be a little bit tedious, and I'm going to do my best not to make it tedious. But in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now going to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, and if you'll know, you remember what took place there in the transfiguration, is when Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and Moses and Elijah appeared. And as they were coming down from the mountain, that is, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" This is Elijah. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then just kindly, by way of reference, let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. "And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first." Remember, Elias is Elijah. "And restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias indeed is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him." Now, many people take this and say that Elias or Elijah coming back to the earth was John the Baptist. And from the verses that we just read. However, look in Malachi chapter 4. And I will say this, all that we're looking at will not be able to answer all the questions. But in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, in the Septuagint, if you'll remember, the Septuagint is the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that was done around 150 B.C., done by 70 so-called elders of Israel. And they translated this, "Behold, I send you Elijah the Tishbite." And that's what Elijah is called in Kings, in 2 Kings. So this is why people thought that Elijah would come back to the earth before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. And I didn't write it down. And let's see if I can find it right quick. Part of the that was mentioned in the Old Testament there, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the children unto the father. I believe this was said of John the Baptist also by his father Zacharias. But anyway, I won't. That'd be in Luke chapter 1 or 2. So you have this concept that Elijah would come. And this also, let me bring one other passage of Scripture in to muddle the water a little bit more. But in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." He's calling for Elijah. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah or Elias will come to save him." So you see, this concept is that the Jews had this idea that Elijah would come back to the earth. Now I'm going to muddle the water a little bit more. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let's see where I really want to begin. I'll just begin at the first verse. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloths. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who does that sound like? Elijah. You remember that he prayed for that it not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and then it did rain. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who is it that turned the water into blood? Moses. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, that is, called in Jerusalem that, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these 2 prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, so here you have the idea that of a possibility, according to some, that in the end time, before the Lord returns, Moses and Elijah, and some people think it's Enoch and Elijah, will come back to the earth and testify on this earth and be killed and then raised up. So you have all of this going about. The idea that Elijah was John the Baptist, some say that the verses that we have read, particularly in Matthew and Mark and so on, that without question that all of that was fulfilled in John when he came the first time. Now I'm going to read from a man by the name of Albert Barnes, and to show you some of the reasonings why people would say some of the different things that are said about it. I go back and forth on some of these verses, and though I pretty well have an overall opinion, I'm trying not to divulge it. Trying to be as open as I can with it. Quoting Barnes, "Behold, I sinned as a future proximate in the prophet's mind. I send you Elijah the prophet. The archangel Gabriel interprets for us to include the sending of John the Immerser, for he not only says," and that was in Luke 1:17 I was looking for, "that he shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, but describes his mission in the characteristic words of Malachi to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and those other words also, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," perhaps represents the sequel in Malachi, "and the hearts of the children to the fathers, for their hearts could only be turned by conversion to God, whom the fathers, patriarchs, and prophets knew, loved, and served, and whom they served in name only." John the Immerser, in denying that he was Elias, that is in John 1:21, denied only that he was not the great prophet himself. Our Lord, in saying in Matthew 11:14, "This is Elias which was for to come," Matthew 17:12, "that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed," met the error of the scribes that he could not be the Christ because Elias was not yet come. When he says in Matthew 17:11, "Elias truly shall come first and restore all things," he implies a coming of Elijah other than that of John the Immerser. In other words, he's saying by where our Lord said in Matthew 17:11 that Elijah shall come first, saying that that's going to be in the future, because by this time John was already dead. So he's saying, if our Lord said in Matthew 17 that Elijah shall come when John was already dead, then he is indicating that he will come in the future. This must also be the fullest fulfillment, for the great and terrible day of the Lord is the day of judgment, of which all earthly judgments, however desolation, are but shadows and earnest. Before our Lord coming, all things looked on to his first coming, and since that coming, all look on to the second coming, which is the completion of the first and of all things in time. Our Lord's words, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things," seems to me, that is, to Barnes, to leave no question that as John the Immerser came in the spirit and power of Elijah before his first coming, so the second coming, Elijah should come in person, as Jews and Christians have alike expected. This has been the Christian expectation from the first. Justin Martyr, that was a historian, I think he was around 150. I'd have to go back and look that up. I should have looked it up. Ask his opponent, "Shall we not conceive that the Word of God has proclaimed Elias to be the forerunner of the great and terrible day of his second coming?" certainly was Trypho's reply. Justin continues, "Our Lord himself taught us in his own teaching that this very thing shall be, when he said that Elias also shall come, and we know that this will be fulfilled when he is about to come from heaven in glory." Tertullian, that's a man that lived around 155 to 240 A.D., says, quote, "Elias is to come again, not after a departure from life, but after a translation, not to be restored to the body from which he was never taken, but to be restored to the earth from which he was translated, not by way of restoration of life, but for the completion of prophecy, one and the same in name and person." End of quote. Enoch and Elias, this is another quote, I think, from Tertullian. "Enoch and Elias were translated, and their death is not recorded as being deferred, but they are reserved as to die, that they may vanquish Antichrist by their blood." End of quote. Of course, he's relating to the passage in Revelation that we read. Now, Barnes has a lot of quotes that would take the rest of the hour to read all of them, and I'm not going to belabor that with you. But I will just say this. A man that writing against Marcion, this was many years ago, and some of these are called so-called church fathers. Marcion supposedly was alive while John, the apostle, was. But anyway, he says, "Elias, who has not yet tasted the dead of death, because he is again to come to the world." And then he gives a quote from Origen as agreeing that Elijah is going to come back. And then he gives another quote from another man by the name Hippolytus, and then he gives one from a man by the name of Hilary. These are so-called church fathers. Some of them are good, some of them may not be good, but anyway. And then there was a Hilary the deacon that was around 355, indicates that Elijah will come back again before the Lord does. And then he quotes from Ambrose and Jerome and Chrysostom and Augustine and Cyril of Alexander and Theodore of Mosipius and Isidore of Seville around 595 and Gregory the Great and just... And so you can see that a lot of people for a long time believed that not only did John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, but that he would come again later in the fulfillment of prophecy. And then Barnes concludes with this, "Whether Elijah is one of the two witnesses spoken of in the Apocalypse," now Apocalypse is another way of saying the Revelation, that is the book of Revelation, "is obviously a distinct question. Of commentators on the Apocalypse, Aretas," and I don't know who that commentator was, and where he lived, I should have looked that up maybe, "remarks that as to Elijah, there is clear testimony from Scripture, this of Malachi, but that with regard to Enoch, we have only the fact of his being freed from death by translation and the tradition of the church. John Damascene's fix the belief in the Eastern Church. In the West, Bede, for example, who speaks of the belief that the two witnesses were Elijah and Enoch, as what was said by some doctors, takes our Lord's declaration that Elijah shall return in its simple meaning. Now, John of the Damascenes, what it talks about in the East, is talking about the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church. And then Bede was a historian, which talks about the Western, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. That's what he means there when he talks about the East and the West, John of the Damascenes, and so on. And then Barnes concludes by saying, yet it was no matter of faith, that is, people didn't argue about it and say that one had to believe one or the other. Whether you thought it was all fulfilled in John or whether you thought John is coming again, Elijah was all fulfilled in John or whether he's coming again. When the belief as to a personal Antichrist was changed by Luther and Calvin, the belief of a personal forerunner of Christ gave way also. And he's saying that largely the believers up until the time of the Reformation believed the idea that John was in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not the fulfillment of Elijah, and that Elijah would appear again on earth before the Lord returns. You say, well, that seems far-fetched. Well, it may be, it may not be. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that a lot of people argue about, and most likely we are as confused as the Jews were with Christ coming the first time. But anyway, we'll have to wait and see. But I did want to kind of give a resume of that in case you run into some of it from time to time. Now, let's see what Jesus had to say about John. Back again in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Some people want to downplay John. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I also want to read Luke chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. Luke 7, 27 and 28. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's a pretty tall order to say that there has not been one born greater than John, except he that is least in the kingdom. Now, let me say this. That word least can likely or can be translated later. which is what I think should better be. And what Jesus is actually saying, that he himself who came after John is greater than John. In other words, he that is least in the kingdom is he that was later in the kingdom. This is like it was talked about when it mentions James the Less. In other words, James the Less was the one that was born later. He was younger. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Who's least in the kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ. But what he said, when our Lord said that there's not even one greater that's born of women, neither not even of the prophets. He's saying that John was greater than Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? John was no obscure, insignificant individual that came on the scene. This faithful man of God had a great, great, great status in John chapter 5. Jesus made another observation about John. In John chapter 5, verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He, that is John, was a burning and a shining light. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in that his light. He was a great and a shining light. That's what our Lord said of John. But what did the people say about John? Luke chapter 7. The people didn't have a high opinion of John. Luke chapter, especially the leaders. Luke chapter 7. Beginning of verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So the general people accepted him, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. Ye say, he hath a devil. He didn't come feasting. His food was quite simple. Locusts and wild honey. By way of a diversion here for just a moment, I recently saw some information. This is not locust, but this, they're in the same family, pretty much almost. They anyway, locusts and crickets are distant related in the phylogenetic series. But, found out recently that crickets are an excellent source of food. Ground crickets, pound for pound, for pound of crickets to a pound of beefsteak, crickets are 65% more protein. And it takes over 700 gallons less of water. This is water conservation, to raise the same amount of crickets as it does for cattle. Doesn't take that much for crickets. Now, we think, yuck. Or some people may think, yuck. I've had some protein bars that had crickets in it. If people didn't tell you about it, you wouldn't know it. You think that it tastes good, and no doubt do. But anyway, it is one of the health foods that's coming on the scene is ground cricket powder. And, of course, you probably mix it in your soups and things like that. You'd never know the difference. It's not like you're just chugging a bunch of powder. But I say that to say this. When I read about that and heard about that and did some research on that recently, I thought, you know, John probably had a better diet than people think. There is a substance in crickets that even enhances probiotics. And everything they find about this cricket for an alternative food source, they've yet to find anything negative. The Lord's diet's not, maybe we need to get back on the Lord's diet. But of course, our Lord said in the New Testament, all foods are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So I don't want anybody to take that and run with it and think I'm going back to the Old Testament law service of what we eat. John was a great man in the eyes of the Lord. He was a devil in the eyes of the religious leaders. In John chapter 3, let's begin at verse, I just want to give a verse 24, kindly a review here of a summary. John 3:23, and John was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So John again said, I am not the Christ. He went on to say in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. Now notice, at this point, John is not cast into prison. In other words, the first part of John took place chronologically before a lot of things took place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now I want to talk about John's faithfulness. John's faithfulness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. We'll read again from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So see what we read there in John just a few seconds ago, that was before the fourth chapter of Matthew. Why was he cast into prison? Let's look at Matthew chapter 14. Verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, Philip, and we read about Philip being one of the Tetrarchs in Luke beforehand. Philip's wife was Herodias. But Herodias was in Rome while Herod was at one time. And Herod committed adultery with Herodias, and then later married her. So he married his sister-in-law, and John rebuked him. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. Later on, she got her way. But it may be in your in the margin of your Bible. If not, it says this word quarrel, she had an inward grudge. In other words, she had it in for John. And at any time she could, she was going to make sure John was killed. In fact, let's just keep on reading here for just a moment. Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now notice, Herod knew that John was right. Herod knew that John was a just man and that he was a holy man. But it didn't keep him from killing him. Modern day politicians. Verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords and high captains and chief estates of Galilee. Then, and when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give thee. Give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. In other words, I'll get rid of your mother and make you my queen. And she went forth and said to her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by means immediately, in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. In order for political expediency, we'll get rid of this just and holy man. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And his disciples heard of it. When they heard of it, they came and took up the corpse and laid it in a tomb. All right, let's read one other. Luke chapter 3. Verse 19, But Herod the Tetrarch reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils. See, Herod was an evil man. For all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. This faithful man of God was cast into prison for what he was preaching. Too often when trials come our way, we expect the Lord to drop everything and come to our rescue. John was put in prison. Jesus just kept on preaching as if nothing had ever happened. Amazing, is it not? John, there's not a man born greater than John the Baptist, except the Lord himself. And John's put in prison for his faithfulness. And the Lord continues with his ministry. If not that, our arch enemy, the devil, if not our own lack of faith, will tempt us with such thoughts that the Lord doesn't really care for us. You know, John had his doubt. We'll get to that shortly. John was in prison. God just left him there. We have our trials, our afflictions. God may just leave us there for a while. We think the Lord doesn't care, but He does. We just don't understand God. Not only was he cast into prison, but the wicked Herodias connived to have Herod lust stirred by her daughter's sinful dancing, so that he promised what he ordinarily would not do. And in spite of his wicked ways, yet he had John's head cut off. And she got her way. Unless we are convinced in our souls that we are in the will of God, we will question the trying providential dealings with our lives. We don't want to be arrogant and haughty in our conduct, but we do want to stand true to the faith with all confidence, with a spirit and disposition that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. There's a lot of things that go on in our lives. There's a lot of things that we witness. There are a lot of injustices going on in the world. God knows all about it. And just as the Lord didn't run to the rescue of John, nor did he run to the rescue of Lazarus at first, He doesn't often come running to our rescue in our trials and afflictions. We can learn much from the life of John the Baptist. And unless we are convinced that we're in the will of God, we'll doubt a lot of things. John knew he was right. And yet, John still questioned. I'll read this quickly. You can write these down and look at them later. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5, and Luke 7, verses 18 through 23, where John sent some of his disciples and asked, was he the Christ, or what? Maybe somebody else should come? I want to read two quotes from A.T. Robertson in his Epics in the Life of Christ. Logic in a cell and out by Jordan is not the same thing. John was in a cell. When he was out by Jordan, this is the Christ. Now he's in the cell, are you the Christ? Sometimes our logic is not quite the same when we're being tried. If Jesus was the Messiah, why was he so slow in setting up the kingdom? Why did he let John stay in prison? Perhaps, after all, there was some mistake. Maybe Jesus was only another forerunner like himself, and the real Messiah was still to come. Jesus was not without sympathy for John at such a time. But the most effective reply was work, not words. What was Jesus' reply to the disciples? Go tell John that the lame can walk, the blind can see, and people are raised from the dead, and the poor have the gospel preached. It's more important that we work and do the things of God than we are delivered sometimes. Last quote. To the leaders, John was too much of an ascetic. He was peculiar, different from other folks. His dress, his diet, his home all marked him from men. But to the same men, Jesus was equally objectionable. He did live with men, ate their food, lived in their homes. They called him, therefore, a winebibber and a glutton and a palpable falsehood. But they had to find fault with him somewhere. They said he was too much like other people for a rabbi. So it goes. What are preachers to do? How can he please the people? It is doubtful if he can receive, if he can succeed, and he ought not to succeed if he makes merely that his aim. In other words, A.T. Robertson said, if a preacher's aim is to please the people, then he shouldn't succeed. In the long run, the man wins who goes straight ahead and does his duty. The winner is the person that does the will of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you and thank you for the life of John the Baptist. We can learn much from this man, and really we have only skimmed the surface with regard to a lot of things or a lot more that could be said about this man, and lessons could be learned from this man. But there had to be someone to start with baptism, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And it began with this man, John, of whom there was not a one born greater of women other than the Lord himself. Help us to live our lives and to be faithful like John in the midst of adversity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.